According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Proverbs 25 once again. Proverbs 25. I just realized I'm missing my locator bar. I'm not sure why that was turned off. I like to keep it turned on, but there it is. All right, Proverbs 25. This is the portion of Proverbs that I'm so thankful the Holy Spirit put it in our Bibles, because it's a marvelous section, as we've been talking about since we resumed this series after our Through the Bible year. This 25th chapter didn't exist when Solomon died. When at the end of his lifetime, he had, of course, more Proverbs that he wrote that weren't put in the book. The book of Proverbs actually ended with chapter 24 when Solomon died. But then after, some 200 plus years after, during the days of King Hezekiah, additional Proverbs of Solomon were collected and they were canonized. They were added to the Bible. They were added to what we call now today chapters 25 through 31. And we'll have more to say on this when we get to 30 and 31 especially, because Augur in chapter 30 and Lemuel in chapter 31, those need to be studied. And I don't believe that either one of them actually is a code name for Solomon. I think that they're different men, different names, and we're going to tackle those as we get there. So here in chapter 25, we're really dealing with, and we could be coming to the end of the chapter here today or next week, but we're dealing with verses 16 and following. This is as far as we've gotten. Practical proverbs pertaining to personal predicaments. Okay, we've got practical proverbs because we have people, and people surrounded by other people create problems. And so you want to be able to resolve these biblically and have the wisdom to deal with each of these issues as they come up. Go away. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again just so thankful. Thankful for your truth, thankful for your word, for the blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, for the freedom that our nation still possesses that allows us to assemble and receive instruction. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Allow us to receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as is our custom, I start a new outline with the beginning of every chapter. And so chapter 25 has had 6 points of study, getting us down through verse 15, and then point 7 starts off with verse 16. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I've noticed this in my own study. I tend to outline and outline and outline and outline, and then I get to a certain point in the chapter, and then maybe you've spotted this, I get to a certain point of the chapter and I say, all right, let's just put the rest of this underneath one point and wrap it up. So I think that's going to be point 7. Okay, and we're going to kind of conclude the remainder of the chapter here, verses 16 through 27, and giving them the subpoints and moving them on down. And then we'll take verse 28, we'll make that point 8, and then after point 8, we'll be done with the chapter. Yeah, so that gets us to the end of the chapter. Anyway, so in verses 16 through 27, and it is a unit. It's not just an artificial outline on my part. It is what's called an inclusio. It's a poetic unit where you can observe in the text, you can observe the patterns, and you can see the pattern, because it opens with honey there in verse 16, and then we'll see it closes with honey down there in verse 27. It is good not to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. And so we'll deal with that. So it's an inclusio on that basis. The whole chapter also can be thought of as an inclusio, because there's elements from verse 2 that come down and get tied together in verse 28, which is why I finally decided to leave verse 28 in this chapter and not push it forward into chapter 26. So, we talked about honey, And honey is good, but too much of a good thing is not good. Too much of a good thing turns it into not a good thing, right? It is not good for the man to be alone. And so God provides the helper. God provides the helpmate. And so the blessings of marriage, as God provides your spouse to you, God provides your helpmate to you, that's a good thing, right? But 4 wives, 10 wives, 1,000 wives, that's not a good thing, okay? 1 wife is a good thing. Too much of a good thing is not good. So the principle, of course, is moderation, contentment, and sufficiency. 3 spiritual life principles that we dealt with and gave you some of my favorite verses related to contentment and sufficiency. Then when we moved on into verses 18 through 20, with friends like these, who needs enemies? And we went through the katabasis, the descending severity in this theme here, the false witness, the faithless neighbor, the frivolous friend. And in all 3 cases, these are people, I mean, the first one is just flat out dangerous. The false witness, that's somebody that's testifying to something you didn't do. And if they are believed, and if this court proceeding goes on, you could face something serious. You could face death. In fact, if you're accused of a capital crime and this false witness is testifying against you, a false witness is horrible. So like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow, you know, any one of those you don't want to, who wants to be beaten by a club, right? Who wants to be slashed with a sword? Who wants to be punctured with a sharp arrow? Or how about all 3? That's not good. And it shows you the severity of a false witness, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. This could be 3 times fatal altogether, because a court proceeding might pronounce you guilty and have you stoned. And the community could put you to death with respect to their false witness. Then there's the faithless neighbor. This one's not as severe, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot. Okay? Well, those aren't fun. You know, it's not fun to have a bad tooth. It hurts. And then the unsteady foot, to be wobbly on your feet or to have balance issues and things like that. In other words, these are not fatal circumstances, but they are clearly inconvenient. So that's the metaphor now. For such is the confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. You had somebody you were trusting in, somebody you were relying upon, and they let you down. They absolutely let you down. So how are you going to deal with it? How are you going to, is it the end of the world? You fly off the handle? How do you handle the faithless neighbor? And then the third one is the least serious of all, the frivolous friend. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda. These are just irritating. These are not serious, but they're very irritating. And still, even something frivolous, even something irritating, even something that's no big deal. You can make a mountain out of a molehill. You can blow something out of proportion where it's the end of the world. Even though, really? He took your garment and you're cold? Okay? Something like that. Is he who sings songs to a troubled heart? Such times are not proper for singing. There's a time for singing and a time not for singing. And somebody that's just you know, they're not socially astute. They're not aware. They just have no sense of timing, no sense of propriety, no sense of the moment. They are so utterly unaware that they don't have the capacity to realize that they're completely off target. They're completely wrong. They're hurtful in the things that they do. Okay. This is something, by the way, a pastor friend of mine, and he's got a medical condition that's causing this. He actually had a stroke, and in the consequence of the stroke, his mind, his brain has some damage, some documented brain damage as a result of the stroke. And sadly, some of the effect is it's triggering uncontrollable laughter at unpredictable moments, uncontrollable moments. And you can imagine, you know, for a pastor, if you got a church member who's pouring out their heart and they're troubled over something, and then you just burst out laughing at them, that doesn't go over too well, right? I mean, that's a problem. It'd be a problem for anybody, okay? And so anyway, yeah, pray for Freddie, pray for my friend. It's a struggle. So anyway, that's the issue there. I don't know why it says, it's the verse 20 there. All right. That should be a 20. I've got to fix that. Okay. I intended that. Yeah, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. So there can be a benefit to a joyful heart. There can be a benefit to cheerfulness. There can be a benefit to singing. Don't get me wrong. There's a place for it, and it is beneficial, and it is right, and it is good in the right setting. And if it's not the right setting, then it's the worst prescription imaginable. All right, which got us to, at some point here, we're going to get caught up from last week. Verses 21 and 22, love your enemy. We're now caught up. That's what we dealt with last week. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You will heap burning coals on his head. Isn't that fun? Don't you want to heap burning coals on his head? Of course, it's a metaphor. You're not literally heaping burning coals on his head, but it's as if you're doing that by virtue of your kindness, your goodness, your grace, your sacrificial provision. It's not a matter of what they've earned or deserved. It's not a matter of whether you like them or not. The fact is, they're hungry. All right? That's the reality. Or they're thirsty. And so you're providing the necessity to remedy the deficiency. And the issue is there. Anyway, the Lord taught on this. We've got New Testament applications from this in Matthew 5 and in Romans 12. And the issue is there. All right. Now we get to the cold wind and the cold looks. Verse 23. And this one's a puzzle. This one's got some manuscript questions. This one's got some real Hebrew interpretive questions. If we want to open this up and see some of this. It's not always easy with a three-column format. Problem is, if you get it small enough to see it in the columns, then it's too small for people to see from the back row. Anyway, maybe it's not worth trying. All right, cold wind and cold looks. Here's what it says, or what one translation says. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. So, that's the proverb. We have an A part and a B part. There's a weather phenomena that matches the earthly phenomena, matches the interaction between human beings. And so as far as that goes, it's very common. It's familiar with other ones that we've had already about fresh water and a hot day and other things where weather phenomena can relate real well to an earthly human circumstance. But there are puzzles in the Hebrew. And it's a very problematic text that's had probably some reconstruction over the years and possibly still needs even more as far as it goes. This is the work of text criticism and the work of different things. For example, it's not clear whether a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance, or vice versa. Which one creates the other? Does an angry countenance create a backbiting tongue, or does a backbiting tongue create an angry countenance? Can you read it either way? And how do you handle that? And then worst of all, what's this north wind about? And you can read 100 different commentaries on Proverbs, every single one of them. Okay, most every single one of them will tell you that in the land of Israel, the north wind doesn't bring any rain. Oh, okay. So that has led to a whole bunch of speculation. Like maybe this was a proverb that got adapted from Egypt, where the north wind does bring rain. Or maybe this was a proverb that came from somewhere else, and Solomon adapted it. And so it's in his collection, but it really doesn't apply to Israel. It doesn't apply to the land of Canaan, because the north wind, very rarely does the north wind bring rain. Most of the rain in Palestine, most of the rain in Canaan, in the Promised Land, most of the rain comes from the west. It comes off the Mediterranean. And so the west wind will bring the moisture off the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where the bulk of Israel's rain comes from. It doesn't come from the desert, doesn't come from the east, it comes from the west. And if there is a wind that comes from the north, it tends to be a dry wind because it's coming over some mountains like Mount Hermon and some of the other northern mountains in the Lebanon region. And so it dumps all its rain before it even gets to Israel. It's very rare for northern rain to reach Israel. All right, so what do we do with this verse? Say, what should 21st century Texans, what should we look at with respect to how do we apply this? A couple of things. I'm going to clip what Walkie does here, and I think it gives the best technical breakdown, and then we'll discuss it just for our own application. So here's Bruce Walkie, which if you read him with the sermon, you know, he's got some doctrinal things that we'd struggle with theologically, but he's solid on his Hebrew, and this is actually a good approach here. The first proverb compares the unexpected damage of a slanderous tongue to the icy blast of a north wind that unexpectedly brings forth rain. All right. It doesn't normally bring rain, but boy, when it does, look out. Because where is all this moisture coming from? How far north is this coming from? If the north wind does bring rain, it's icy, it's cold, it's not going to be a pleasant experience, and it's going to be a tremendous surprise. It's going to be a shock. Like, oh, where's this coming from? Kind of like, you know, snowfall in Texas. That didn't come very often. But when it comes, you go, oh, where'd that come from? All right, so the first proverb compares the unexpected damage of a slanderous tongue to the icy blast of a north wind that unexpectedly brings forth rain. In the chiastic parallels of the comparative proverb, the topics north wind and sly tongue form the outer frame. And that's worth pointing out. That's worth spotting, and if I open up the Hebrew, you can see that you can see the Hebrew phrase. Now, a chiasm, that's the crisscross pattern. That's where you have an A, a B, and then a B1, and then an A1. And so they crisscross. And so you have the top, you have the bottom, you have the second, you have the next one. That's the structure on that. So in the chiastic parallels of the comparative proverb, the topics north wind and sly tongue, they form the outer frame. Then the objects, rain and, yeah, this metaphor, a face struck by a curse. A face struck by a curse. Okay, angry countenance. Again, what kind of English translation do we want to give this thing? Okay, and the Bible uses this a lot. It uses a lot of pretty vivid language, right? Remember when Cain sinned and the Lord showed up and said, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" And the idea that you're communicating a message just by the look that you're giving off. Anyway, this angry countenance is what Walkie is calling here the face struck by a curse. Not like that. We probably should just make that the English translation and let it be as descriptive as it is. You know, somebody hit you with the ugly stick or something like that, right? You just go, wow, a face struck by a curse. That's the inner core, okay? That's the inner core. The north wind, the Ruach Tzafon, is referred to in the Bible only in Song of Solomon 4:16. Now, right away, though, we got some issues to deal with because Ruach is very known. Ruach is the standard word for spirit, the standard word for the Holy Spirit, an evil spirit, a godly spirit, a human spirit. It's a basic word for wind, breath, and spirit. And so many, many uses to look at there. And then Tzafon. Tzafon is the description of the north. It's the description of the left hand, or the right hand rather. It's the description of an angelic territory. It's the description of a mountain, Mount Tzafon. A lot of things when you start getting into your Tzafon vocabulary, you realize, wait a minute, are we talking about human beings here or angels? What's my context for this passage? And it really is like Zion. When you're reading a Zion passage, you're thinking, is this the earthly Mount Zion or is this the heavenly Mount Zion? Are these humans? Are these angels? What's my context? You do the same thing with Tzafon that you do with Zion. And you got to do some work with it. All right. Song of Solomon won't really help us. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out its fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat his choice fruits. So this is the bride calling out for her husband. And it's just a contrast of north wind and south wind. It's very poetic. So you got the north wind, you got the south wind, and she has made herself attractive. She's pretty, she smells nice, and she wants him to come to bed. All right, so that doesn't help us with Proverbs, okay? That's a totally unrelated context. Since rain is associated with the west, not the north, some think the reference is imprecise, and it refers to a northwest wind. And this is when you start getting into some of the scholars that are trying to amend the text, and they're trying to find a way to make sense of it, because everybody knows wind from the north does not bring rain. Because everybody knows that. And so this is Gemsner and Delitzsch and some of these other scholars. Morens, and think it is an Egyptianism. Both explanations fail. So yeah, Morens, he's the one that, if you read his, thinks that he borrowed this from Egypt, because in Egypt the rain really does come from the north, with the north wind. Any issues there? All right. The first is too facile, and the second is too unlikely, for proverb would not have currency in context where it makes no sense. And I agree. I absolutely agree. If there's a neighboring culture that has an idiom, if there's a neighboring culture that has an expression, okay, and we've got tons of them to draw from, because we have Mexico is our neighbor to the south, and they've got tons of figures of speech and idioms and expressions, but we don't adopt them here if they don't make sense here. Okay? If the explanation takes too much work and the translation just really doesn't connect, then it never takes hold. It never is adopted. Okay, and that's true not just across language barrier. That's even true across different cultures within America. Right? There's idioms and things where I grew up on the West Coast in Washington State that just you never hear those expressions here in Texas. And likewise, there's Texas expressions that you never hear out in the West Coast. It's just a different culture. It's a different mindset. You know, go out to Washington State and say all hat and no cattle. What are you talking about? Cattle, you know, we got dairy cows up in Washington State. And anyway, so yeah, the first is too facile, the second is too unlikely. The proverb would not have currency in a context where it makes no sense, and that wouldn't happen in a human composition, and it certainly wouldn't happen with the Holy Spirit inspiring the canon of Scripture, right? The Holy Spirit isn't going to put nonsense in the Bible. More importantly, both explanations fail to reckon with the paronomasia between Saphon, whose probable root means to hide, and then Sater in secrecy. And that, boy, as soon as I read that, as soon as I was catching on to what Waltke was saying there, I go, oh yeah, wait a minute. So paronomasia, something that sounds alike, the sound similarity, with words that have a resonance in the vocalization. Anyway, so then we have this in secrecy. Sappho North may mean the hidden dark region of the world. The hidden dark region of the world. And this is a quote from Haylott, the lexicon, and some other references to the word, that the north could be speaking of the far north, the uttermost north, the north that's beyond our reckoning. And once you get so far north and we really don't have a reckoning with, well, who lives over there? Well, who cares? It's so dark and it's so cold. We don't have any dealings with them. Okay? And that tended to be the case. That tended to be the case for Sumer and Akkadia and Assyria and Babylon and the Hittites and any of the regions south of the Caucasus Mountains, any of the territory of the ancient world there, anything that was that far north, basically beyond the Caucasus Range, anything that was into the steppes of modern-day Russia and further regions north, it was beyond their... they had titles. They had a rough geography of people groups. They knew where the Scythians came from, for example, and some of the other nomads. But it was a region of darkness. It was a region of cold. It was a region of really more mythology than actual fact. And so Saphon can mean the hidden dark region of the world. The people of Israel expect the west wind, not the north wind, to bring rain. The cold north wind normally cleared the sky and brought good visibility. Yeah, that's under normal circumstances. Sailors in port waiting to depart, especially if they had to head south, just because of the Mediterranean currents. If a sailor was leaving Lebanon and trying to sail south into Egypt, they would specifically wait for the north wind. That was their sailing wind. That meant it was going to clear out the clouds. It was going to be good weather, and they would have the predominant winds to head them south to Egypt. Yeah, the cold north wind normally cleared the sky and brought good visibility. Grave says that the north wind must have been a constant subject for prayers offered up by merchants and sea captains in Ugarit while they were waiting to set out with heavily loaded ships for the main trade targets in the south and Egypt. And so there's more footnote references there if you want to get into your Ugaritic. Okay? If you're not familiar with Ugaritic, it's a northwest Semitic language, and it's the closest cognate language to Hebrew that we have. It's closer than Arabic, and it's well worth the study. All right, so in sum, the point of comparison is precisely that rain from a north wind is hidden and so unexpected. That's the point that's being made, and that's why this proverb is in our Bibles. The point of comparison is precisely that rain from a north wind is hidden and so unexpected. What you expect is sunshine. You expect clear weather. You're not expecting the rain. Just like with slander, with a backbiting. It's unexpected. You weren't expecting this person you trusted to cut you down the way that they did. You weren't expecting that tongue to lash into you like, ooh, where'd that come from? Okay? And so it's the unexpectedness of both halves of this proverb. And I think Walkie's correct on this. So hidden slander, like rain from a north wind, brings unexpected damage. Obviously. You know, you expected it from your enemies, but here it's coming from an unexpected source. Anyway, then it brings forth. And it's this is kind of interesting too, because it's a childbearing. It's a birthing. It doesn't just produce, it births. And so, yes, it's a production. I guess that's another thing that maybe if the north wind brings forth rain, that's not just a vanilla verb of producing something or leading to something, okay? It's actually a childbearing term. It births it, which means it's coming forth with travail, with pain, with blood, with anguish. And I had failed to observe that until Walkie brought it to my attention. I was too busy trying to figure out, well, if rain doesn't come from the north, what's this verse doing here? So brings forth, literally to make brought forth through pains of child labor, such as the Proverbs 8 uses that we have. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Talking about the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's a birthing term. All right, so the north wind is then personified with a birthing. So he goes into some other issues there. The advantage or disadvantage of rain, just like the advantage or disadvantage of snow, depends upon the season. We talked about that in Proverbs 25. The tongue is explicated by adding sly. So that's the modifier for tongue. Again, it's showing us the unexpected nature. The sly tongue, the tongue that led you to have no reason to believe that this backbiting was about to hit you. All right. Again, the face struck by the curse. Secret speech by nature is malevolent. Were it otherwise, why hide it? The damaging effect of the speech, the secret speech, the curse, which is written all over the face of the victim, assumes that its unsuspecting target suddenly gets wind of its circulation. I enjoyed that. The damaging effect of the secret speech, the damaging effect of the curse, is written all over the face of the victim. His face was hit with this curse, and it is so unexpected. And when he suddenly gets wind of its circulation, that not only is he hearing it, but he realizes everybody's hearing it. He's the last one to hear it because this crafty slanderer has spread this news around. An untimely icy blast of rain from the north takes the farmer aback and ruins his crop. Yeah, it's like when you think you're done with winter and you've already planted your crop, you're ready for spring, and then here comes a late freeze. Here comes a second round of frozen. Now you just destroyed everything you just planted. It's horrible. Takes the farmer aback and ruins his crop. So also the unaware victim, when he hears the slander, realizes that the benefits he was about to reap from his work are suddenly ruined. And I like that a lot. All right, so that's Waalkey helping out with this. Because, yeah, it's a difficult proverb and maybe the toughest one in the whole chapter when it comes to that. North wind births icy rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. A tongue of secrecy. A face, a cursed face might be the best way to render that. All right. Let's go to an easier one. Who wants to live in a house with a contentious woman? Nobody. Nobody in the history of humanity. Nobody from Adam and Eve on to the end of time has there ever been a husband who said, you know what? I really wish my wife would nag me more. It just doesn't happen, okay? Doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, you have scripture or no scripture. This is a proverb we've seen before. In fact, it comes up again and again and again. And part of me wants to laugh because, you know, if really, Solomon, if you have a problem with this, why did you marry so many women? I mean, seriously. Should have stuck with the wife of your youth and learned the lessons that God has for you there in a monogamous marriage relationship of blessing. But yes, it is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And I'm not sure why that gap is there. All right. It's just there because of the text size. All right. It is better to live in a corner of a roof. Now, that's not good. I mean, who wants to live in a corner of a roof? Who wants to live in, you know, in just a tiny little portion? I mean, you own the whole house. So why are you limited to this little corner of the rooftop? Well, because she's in there. Okay? And I just don't want to go inside the house. So, yeah, we get this. And again, you have to ask yourself, why is this even in the Bible? Isn't this kind of like a no-brainer, like a duh? Okay? But it's a reminder that it doesn't have to be this way. Are you the spiritual leader? Are you teaching? Are you shepherding? Are you? Why is she a contentious woman? How are you teaching? How are you rebuking? How are you correcting? How are you shaping? How are you encouraging? As the case may be. And what's your spiritual life like? Okay? You know, are you the contentious man that turned her into the contentious woman? And your solution is just to go hide in the corner? Is that, you know, where'd you find that in the Bible? That's your answer? So yeah, we have these things and they come up again and again. We had it in Proverbs 12:4. And some of these contrasts, because remember, your wife can be the greatest temporal life blessing God ever bestows upon you. Or not. Okay? As the case may be. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. So that's the contrast, the A part and the B part of that verse. The excellent wife. This is the woman of valor. This takes actually the Chayil language. Remember the Gibor HaChayil? You remember the mighty man of valor we studied? And we love those kind of studies, right? Because you got Samson and Gideon and David and any warrior that's a mighty man of valor. That even Boaz was called a Gibor HaChayil. He's a man of worth, okay? And these mighty men, tremendous heroes, I think of them as, you know, warriors and battlefield heroes and whatnot. That's the language. But it just changes gender and applies it to the wife, applies it to the woman. It's the same language in Proverbs 31, the woman of excellence. And we have a whole poem there in Proverbs 31 that deals with the woman of excellence. And because she has her own battlefield. It's not Goliath in the Valley of the Giants. It's the husband and the children and the household and all of the warfare that woman has to fight in her sphere of combat operations. That's why you want to have the special forces, Green Beret, Gibor HaChil warrior that you have on the feminine side as well. That's the battle that these women are dealing with in their position. So that's the excellent wife, the crown of her husband. But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. And so, like I say, the best blessing you'll ever have or not, the worst conflict you'll ever have, the biggest nightmare, the biggest anguish of your temporal life. Proverbs 19:13. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Okay? So here the poetry is slightly different because now it's generational. You got the child and you got the wife. But still, the contention, well, we'll just focus on the wife part today. The contentions of a wife are a constant dripping, like the Chinese water torture, like the prisoners of war and the Bataan Death March and all these other places in the Vietnam War and elsewhere where you're staked out with the bamboo stakes and they just keep dripping this water and dripping this water and it just drives you mad. And that's the contentions of a wife. Proverbs 21:9, almost word for word like we have in our chapter today. It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Not a problem having repeated, not a problem putting it in two different chapters of the Bible. And then verse 19 of the same chapter. Better to live in a desert land. Okay, when even the corner of the rooftop is too close to home. Let's just run to the desert. Let's just run out there to the desert land. Then with a contentious and vexing woman. So that just got intensified. We just went from contentious to contentious and vexing. So, yet words to the wise, don't just hide in a corner. It's only going to get worse. You're going to go from the corner to the desert land before you know it. All right. So there's the issue there. Is it better? Okay, maybe. But what's better than that? Yes, living in the corner of the rooftop, that's better. But what's better than living in the corner of the rooftop? The excellent woman. How about that? The woman of excellence instead of the contentious woman. Okay? And so, no, the answer is not divorce this one and get a better wife. No, 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 no. The answer is shepherd this one, teach this one, help her to learn what she needs to learn, and she can help you to learn what you need to learn. Because it goes both ways. You've got to help her learn her lessons, and she's got to help you learn your lessons. And you can't be all arrogant like Adam to say, you know, I was perfect until that woman you gave me. Okay? That woman you gave me, Lord. That's who he was blaming. You should have given me a better wife. Why did you give me that loser? Okay? That woman you gave me, Lord. All right, so there's a whole lot more there. Verses 25 and 26. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. So we have timely water versus trampled water. Verse 25 is all positive. Cold water to a weary soul. Man, that hits the spot. That does. Man, it's refreshing. Absolutely refreshing. But then, and same thing with the good news. I'm really happy to hear that. What an encouragement. I know there's great things happening there and whatever else, good news from a distant land. That's amazing. I love verse 25. But then there's verse 26, the flip side. Trampled spring and a polluted well. Well, what good is that? If it's trampled, you've just wrecked the source of your clean water. You've wrecked the source of your sustenance. You've wrecked... Trampled? Who trampled it? Why did you do that? And a polluted well? Seriously? Okay. Now, that sometimes can happen because of negligence. It can sometimes happen deliberately. It can be a tactic on the battlefield. If you're trying to win a siege, you're trying to starve out your enemy, and so you pollute their water supply or you poison it. There's reasons to do that because you're trying to inflict harm upon somebody. But if it's just negligence, And even worse, look at the point that's being made here with respect to trampling. It says, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Who gives way before the wicked. Now, I think this is the most important line of these four lines of these two verses. Because the issue is giving way before the wicked. This vivid proverb speaks well to a righteous remnant standing firm in the face of a crooked and perverse generation. Are we going to stand firm or are we going to give way? What are we going to do? A righteous man who gives way before the wicked. And I tell you, you give an inch, they take a mile. You give another inch, they take another mile. And every square foot of ground that you give away, you see the trampled water, you see the polluted well, you see the damage that's done because born-again believers with doctrine didn't stand their ground. Now, I want to be cautious on this because I'm not saying let's become crusaders. I'm not saying let's go conquer the world for Jesus and bring in the kingdom and make this world a better place. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, what I am saying is what I think this verse is saying is that we're not conquering the world, but are we not supposed to stand firm? Should we not do everything to resist? Should we not be armored up? Do we not have a mandate to stand firm? Why are we giving ground? Okay? And so, anyway, there's an imperative here, and I think there's a principle with respect to this. The righteous man who gives way. Why am I giving way? Am I giving way because of public opinion? Because of popularity? Because of why? Am I giving ground because, well, it would be costly if I don't compromise? Well, maybe that's a price God wants you to pay. Are you giving ground because God's telling you to give ground? Or are you giving ground because you don't want the confrontation? Ask yourself, why am I giving ground? And again, it's the righteous man giving way before the wicked. That's the contrast. So I'm giving ground and my spring is trampled, my well is polluted. Why did I give that ground? I should have held that ground. I need that well. I need that spring. That's mine. Why am I giving that ground? This wicked, what's he think he's entitled to? So there's a principle here, and I think it's good. And I think it's good that we have a balance, that we have a recognition that we are armored up in our armor. We do resist. We do stand firm. Those imperatives are there. We'll get there, Ephesians 6, rapture pending. We won't stay in chapter 1 for too many more years. We'll get to chapter 6. We will have our armor. We will understand what it means to resist and extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Okay? Don't just drop your weapon and become a pincushion for all those flaming arrows. Don't just give ground. Don't just give way. And this is a curious thing to me because I think we are giving ground far too often in our culture, in our nation, in our politics, in our institutions, in our communities. And we just think, oh well, you know, Satan has the public school, so we'll go ahead and start a Christian school. Why are we giving that ground? Or that's just a for instance. Other ground. Why are we giving that ground? The schools, the high schools, the colleges. Why are we giving that ground? And say, well, what do you expect from a state college? Let's go to a private college. Well, why are we giving that ground? Anyway, Psalm 39:1. And this is a Davidic psalm, and this is interesting. Yeah, Psalm 39 for the choir director, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. All right. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. Now, that would be applicable at any time. You can say that verse 24/7, but notice his focus. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. This now becomes a context. This becomes a venue for even more concern than usual. Does that make sense? So, I mean, like I say, even if the wicked aren't in your presence, even if you're surrounded by nothing but believers, or even if you're totally by yourself, okay, it doesn't matter. You still want to guard your ways. You still don't want to commit sins of the tongue. You still want to guard your mouth. But how much more urgent does it become when you are in the presence of the wicked? Because now there's another dynamic that's happening. There's a dynamic that's happening with respect to what does God expect of you? I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. I think David's got some regrets here. It sounds like it. It sounds like, you know, there is a time to be silent. You do want to muzzle your mouth. You do want to be careful. You don't just want to fly off the handle and hit this unbeliever with just a temper tantrum of carnality. But at the same time, silence is not always the answer either. Because they'll take your silence as acquiescence. They'll take your silence as approval. So you can't, that may not be the answer either. I was mute and silent and refrained even from good. Well, wait a minute. If you don't say anything, that means you don't say what's right. If you refrain even from good, then you don't speak the truth. Okay? Yesterday I saw a man in a dress. I'm in a public establishment and there's a man with a dress. I didn't say anything to him. Why didn't I say something to him? Well, that's not my place. That's easy. Why didn't I say something to him? Did I want to say something to him? Thought about it? What could I say? Man, you're a dude with a dress. What are you doing? Okay? Hey, dresses are for little girls. What are you? Okay? I mean, it's not love to play along with insanity. That's psychosis if you believe in something that's not real. So if you're mute and silent and you refrain even from good, what are you accomplishing? For David, it said, it got worse. My sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. So the longer, I mean, at a certain point, you got to say something, right? While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And what does he speak? Well, he goes to the Lord and he prays. Yeah, there's some other directions there. But just for these first couple of verses here, I think we got a parallel text. I think we have a correlating passage that agrees well with Proverbs 25:26 with respect to silence and acquiescence. We may not be called to that. Okay? Don't give ground unless God wants you to give ground. Because if you're giving way before the wicked, what are you accomplishing? You're just going to see the trampled spring and the polluted well. That's not good. So, other passages. How about Matthew 17:17? Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." 2,000 years ago. Okay. "You unbelieving and perverted generation." We're all called, and every one of us, every believer should be different because we're shaped by the Word of God. We have divine norms and standards. We have a divine viewpoint perspective. It's true in Jesus' day. It's true in David's day. It's true in Solomon's day. It's true in our day. We're going to be surrounded by unbelievers and perverts. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Two questions, and I like the way they're tied together this way. How long shall I be with you? As far as Jesus knows, of course, his time is short. He knows he's been neglected, he's been rejected by the nation. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's departing this world. He has an urgency. Imminency derives urgency, right? I think I read that somewhere the other day. you have a sense of imminency, and that's a goad. It puts a spur in your get along, and you realize, man, I've wasted enough time. The time is short. I got to be about my Father's business. How long shall I be with you? And it's a very tight window. And then how long shall I put up with you? It's the same answer, but for different reasons. How long shall I put up with you? Well, how long are you here? Okay. 70 times seven, go the extra mile. You're going to keep putting up with them as long as you have the opportunity to testify and speak the truth in love and shine forth the light. But if you're not going to say anything, why are you putting up with them? Are you just getting more and more carnal the more and more you grit your teeth and disapprove of what you're looking at? And I like this, put up with you. There's a doctrine there, don't you think? The doctrine of putting up with. Okay? And I think we need to teach that doctrine of putting up with. Because it's not how this world defines tolerance. Right? This world defines tolerance as if you have to celebrate and approve and you know, agree with everything that the perverts are doing. That's not tolerance. Tolerance should be putting up with. Okay? I'm going to tolerate until such time as the new heavens and new earth arise in which righteousness dwells. And then I don't have to tolerate that anymore. But in the meantime, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Anyway, I find it interesting, too, that in the context for this, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying words that every parent has said before, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. And he is very ill, okay? Not you, of course. Your boys are still too young. But they'll grow. They'll be old enough someday. And you're going to pull your hair out and say, who is this lunatic? Where did he get this stuff? Oh, yeah, got it from me. Okay? He's a lunatic. He's very ill. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. He's demonized. He's absolutely demonized. And it gets worse with the full moon. It really does. And that's where lunatic comes from. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And this is what triggers Jesus and his, you unbelieving and perverted generation. What's so wrong about wanting to have your son cured from the demonism? Is there anything wrong with that? My boy has a demon and I'm the problem? I want him healed? I want him cured? If that's all they want, if the Jewish nation, they just want their problems fixed, they want to be fed, they want to have full bellies, multiply the loaves and the fishes, cast out the demons, heal the blind, heal the sick, just take care of us and make everything better. But they have no heart for doctrine, no heart for the Word of God. They don't want to know the Lord. They don't want to follow Him, become disciples. They don't want to be a part of His ministry and what He's doing. It's just all about what they think He can do for them. And that's how most moralistic therapeutic deism approaches are to Christianity today. Just go to church, feel good about yourself, get a pat on the shoulder and say, okay, I'm okay, and then you're good for another week. Drop $10 in the plate and you feel good. Okay? Anyway, so Jesus said, you unbelieving and perverted generation. He's not targeting the homosexuals or the sinners or the he's targeting this man that wants his boy healed from the demon. That gets my attention. So Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Yeah, get rid of the demon, and the kid can be restored to his right mind again. All right, of course, Colossians 4. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you ought to respond to each person. All right? Have this kind of wisdom. Have this kind of perspective. Know your surroundings. Have a self-awareness of the adversaries that are around us and quit giving up so much ground. Make the most of the opportunity. You know, if you're surrounded with enemies, just great. God's got them right where he wants them. I think that was Chesty Poehler. Who was that? There was a Marine Corps that, yeah, said we're surrounded. Great. Just where we want them. Something like that. Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves. Don't just be, prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. Prove yourself to be. Put it on display so everybody observes it for what it is. Blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Say, well, I don't want to prove it, I just want to be it. And I don't want other people to see it. I don't want to be a light. I want to be under a bushel, hiding my lamp under a bushel or in a drawer or in a, right? You mean I have to shine forth this little light of mine? I'm going to let it shine. And people have to see it. People have to hear it. I've got to say something. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to be confrontational. Oh, so you want to give up ground. You want to yield the ground and have the water trampled. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ we'll have reason to glory because it had not run in vain nor toil in vain. Holding fast. Are you holding fast or are you giving ground? What are we doing? Are we proving ourselves? Or are we just content knowing that we are something that we're not necessarily proving? Okay? If nobody else knows it, what are you really doing? All right. Well, we'll wrap this up. We'll come back to verses 27 and 28. Again, it's good not to eat much honey. We'll deal with that. Nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Like a city that is broken into and without walls, as a man who has no control over his spirit. And those are linked, actually. I finally convinced myself. I couldn't decide whether verse 28 went with verse 27, whether it stood by itself, or whether it went with verse 1. And I finally decided, no, it is. It's an addendum. It's linked to verse 27, and it really serves as a capstone. It serves as a follow-up. So we'll deal with that. Okay. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for these brothers and sisters that have the Word of God as their number one priority. And I pray that we can learn how to apply these doctrines, Father, so we can stand our ground. We can stand firm. We can resist. We can speak the truth in love. We can let our light shine. And that's not to say that we're marching forward or we're advancing or we're conquering, but we are taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. We are destroying fortresses and speculations and lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And so, Father, show us in a sanctified way how to be gracious, how to be loving, and how to be destructive as necessary for these things that need to be destroyed. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.